We are in the beginning of our stewardship season. And sometimes that feels like a bad word in the church, especially if you've spent any time in the church, because you know that stewardship, oftentimes we equate that to money and the way that we're supposed to think about money and the way that we're supposed to talk about money. And my prayer is that in our time in the Word this morning, we are challenged with this idea that it is about so much more than that. It's about faithfulness. And it's about trusting a God who is faithful. Amen. Paying bills. Finding the right person. The future. Your overall health, the economy. These are the things that we worry about. If you were to do a Google search of things that people worry about, yes, there's some crazy things on there. And if you don't know what you're supposed to worry about, there's even some websites that give some suggestions. In case you're not sure what you should worry about, I found one that would have been pertinent to look at the beginning of 2014 and say, here are some things that you can worry about in 2014. I imagine that there will be one for 2015. So if you don't have enough to worry about, there are things that would be suggested to you. You could worry about these things. But what do you worry about? What are the things that you have fear over? What are the things that keep you awake at night? When I was a child, when I was about 7 or 8 years old, the AIDS epidemic was beginning to emerge in our national and global conscience. I didn't know enough at that point to know what acquired immune deficiency syndrome meant. All I knew was that in the summer of that year, when I was 8 years old, 1983, I found a People magazine at the beach house that my family was renting for a week that summer. The cover story was about the AIDS epidemic, and I read enough and understood enough to know that this was a scary thing, that it was new, and that people were dying from it. And it wrecked me, terrified me. As an 8-year-old, I remember laying awake at night, worried, sick. You know the term, you know enough to be dangerous? Well, I knew just enough from what little I was able to understand from that People magazine. I knew exactly enough to be extremely dangerous, which basically meant I knew nothing about what I understood other than the fact that there was this new disease and that people were dying from it. And that it wasn't in some other part of the world. That little sliver of knowledge was enough to keep me awake at night. It was enough to have me asking my parents, is this something that I'm going to have to worry about? Is this something that I can catch? Is this something that I should be afraid of? And I was worried that my life might be taken from me. I was worried that the lives of people that I loved might be taken from me. Might be taken by this disease that I knew next to nothing about. What would you add to the list of things that you worry about? What would you add to the list of things that you have worried about in your life? What do you worry about? What keeps you awake at night? What are you afraid might be taken from you in your life? What are you afraid of losing? Love? The love of someone, the love of others, your job, money. Maybe you're a person that invests. And if you invest in our economy, then there's always that danger. Is that something that you worry about? What about your home? The place that you are living. Do you feel good about being able to continue to pay rent or pay a mortgage, or do you feel like you're 1 month away from maybe that being taken from you? What about your life? Is your health such that you worry about your life, losing that, that being taken or stripped away from you? What about your freedom? It's not something that we think about in this country. We take for granted the ability to gather like this as the church. We take for granted the ability to have conversations that we want with whom we want, when we want to have them. So maybe that's not something that we think about. What about a loved one? Do you have fear or worry over losing a loved one? Someone in your life that you care so deeply for. Maybe someone who has just received a diagnosis. Maybe someone who has not received a diagnosis and is literally the healthiest person that you know, but because you're a worrier, you worry about losing that person. You think, you know what? Things are too good right now. Something bad is going to happen, and it's going to happen to me. What do you worry about losing? What do you worry about losing, and how does it affect the way that you're living? What if you lived like you had nothing to lose? How different would your life look? We'll be in Mark chapter 12 this morning. In honor of the reading of God's word, would you please stand with me? Mark 12, beginning with verse 41. We'll read just a few verses. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts of money, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This passage that we find in Mark's gospel is at the end of this series of run-ins that Jesus has had with the religious leaders of his time. If you look back, his authority has been challenged. He came into the temple after his entry into Jerusalem when people were shouting, Hosanna, praising him as Messiah. Jesus enters Jerusalem, comes into the temple, finds the money changers, goes off. Turns that place inside out, flips over tables, says that he has a whip and he's driving the money changers out of the temple. I would say that that's a run-in of sorts. He's been challenged with scripture in the passage that precedes this. And what's interesting about what's happening here, in this passage we see that Jesus is making his last stand of opposition. This is the last thing that he opposes before he stands in opposition to sin and death. He stands in opposition to empty religious practices. His last stand before the cross, when he will stand against sin and death, is against empty religious practices. Before Jesus goes toe to toe with sin and death, rendering them defeated and broken, Jesus makes a stand that for us might be the next most important thing to what he did on the cross. To stand against empty religious practices. In order to better understand what's happening here, back up with me just a few verses. Look at verse 38, Mark chapter 12, verse 38 says, as he taught, Jesus says, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Jesus is giving a warning to the crowd that's gathered around him. And he's giving a warning against the people that are serving as the religious leaders of that time, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the people that understand what we know as the Old Testament and the prophets, the Torah, the law of Moses. This is how you live as the people of God. These are the men that are supposed to understand that better than anyone else. They are the keepers of God's word. And yet Jesus, to this crowd of people, is saying, you need to watch out for those guys. Let me tell you a few things about those guys, the teachers of the law. They are the experts, and yet Jesus is giving warning against them. Says that they wore these long flowing robes, beautiful flowing robes with tassels on the end that almost touch the ground. There's nothing about the way that they dress or carry themselves that says, you know what, I'm just going to fade quietly into the background. Everything about them is, I want to be seen. I want people to notice me. I want to be referred to as master or teacher. I want people to speak to me that way. When people speak to me, I want them to honor me. I want them to show that they revere me. Everything about the way that they dressed and the way that they spoke commanded attention. And Jesus singles them out. Even in the manner in which they worshiped and the place that they sat when they worshiped, they would have sat in these seats that none of you guys like to sit in, the front seats, the seats where everyone can see them. That's where they would have been, in their long flowing white robes, so that everyone could see them. And I think that you don't sit in these seats because you're worried that everyone will see you. It's harder to nod off when you're right in the front. Guess what? I can see the whole room. I see when you're nodding off. I just like to think that you're praying for me, so thank you for that. But they took the seats of honor right there in front of the Ark of the Covenant, right there in the place where the scrolls of the law and the prophets were kept so that they could see it and that they could be seen. Because they felt like they were important and they wanted people to know how important they were. When they were invited to banquets, and it was a good thing to do to invite one of these teachers of the law to your banquet if you were having a banquet, they're not the person that you would want to find out that you had a banquet and didn't invite them. When they were invited to the banquet, they wanted to sit in the seat of honor, the seat at the table where the guest of honor was invited to sit. This was the expectation. This was just how they operated. This was just how they lived their lives. And Jesus is condemning them. He says nothing about the way that they teach the law. Instead, he says everything about the way that they carry themselves. Everything about what they're wearing and the way that they put themselves in a place of honor and the way that they worship or the way that they are in the place of worship. Jesus is condemning them for exalting themselves and seeking honor for themselves instead of the God that they claim to serve. In the way that you live your life, who are you seeking to honor? Or who are you seeking honor for? Is it for yourself? Or do you live your life in such a way that you are seeking honor for the only one who is worthy? The God of creation, Jesus Christ, whose scripture tells us that at the mention of his name, there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. See, Jesus is calling to the carpet these teachers who claim to be men of the law, men of God's word. And yet, in Jesus' eyes, that didn't translate into the way that they lived their lives. It was two separate things. Jesus is not fooled by an outward impressive appearance or an impressive outward appearance. It doesn't, we're not fooling Jesus when we have this appearance of being put together. The teachers of the law may have fooled some of the other people, and that's why Jesus is calling them out. But their outward appearance, the impressive manner in which they carry themselves, Jesus is not fooled by this. Elsewhere in Scripture, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 23, he refers to them as whitewashed tombs. They're beautiful on the inside, on the outside. But on the inside, there's literally death and decay. I don't know about you, but I hope that I'm not thought of as a whitewashed tomb. Although sometimes maybe we feel like we have death and decay on the inside. Jesus is not so concerned with what you are putting out there. He's not so concerned with how well put together you come off before the people around you. Jesus is not concerned with what people see in you. He is concerned with what is hidden within you. Jesus is concerned with what is happening here in your heart, in the place that maybe you don't allow people to see. Because you're worried that maybe some people or some things will be stripped out of your life. And so we work hard to craft this exterior that is appealing to people. When all the while, maybe we are dying on the inside. Jesus did not suffer for your outward appearance. He suffered for your heart. What is the condition of your heart? What is it that you keep hidden? What is it that you are concerned about? What is it that causes you to create an exterior that allows people to look at you and say, man, they are really doing well. I wish I had it as easy as that person. I wish my life were as put together as that person. Jesus is not concerned with how good you look. He's concerned with how well you are. So Jesus is fired up at this point. He's just called out and spoken against the very people who are given the task of leading others and understanding their God. He's just called them to the carpet, just laid waste to them, the way that they live their lives. He's got a bone to pick. So we come to this passage about the woman. A poor widow, as she's described, comes and puts two very small coins in the place where the offering was received. Jesus is sitting opposite this place where the offering is collected. And in the temple, the way that it was set up is that you had this series of shofars, which are horns. And you would drop your offering into the shofar, and it would go into the place where it was received. And that was the money that was used for worship. It was used for upkeep and repair of the temple. It was used to allow and facilitate worship. It would take place. So Jesus is sitting there. It's in a common area of the temple. He's sitting there watching people come and give their offering. And this woman has put in literally two of the smallest coins that were minted at that time. Like there, she could not put in less money. The only thing less that she could do is to do nothing at all. The value of what she placed in the shofar, the value of what she gave for the offering was 1/64th of a day's wage. Like not even a day's wage, not half of it, not a quarter of it, 1/64th of a day's wage. By the standard of the world, she could literally not have given less and still having given something. And yet, she catches Jesus' attention. Crowds of people are coming and bringing their offering. Jesus says nothing about any of them. And there's this one poor widow who puts in the smallest amount of offering that you could put in. And she causes Jesus to stop. And this seems really backwards to us. Look what it says about the people that were coming. The crowd. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people. A crowd that had many rich people. Now, we love to see a crowd with many rich people who are coming and putting their offering in the bucket. I was a part of the meeting in which our budget for 2015 was adopted. Like, let the clanging coin ring out for all to hear. Right? That's how we measure health. That's how we measure fruitfulness in a church. If you are serve in any capacity of ministry and you're around other people that serve in any capacity of ministry, one of the things that they ask you is, how many people did you have in worship? How many students did you have at youth on Sunday night? We measure fruitfulness by numbers. Now, I'm not saying that it's not a measure of fruitfulness, but it's not the measure that Jesus calls attention to today. He says nothing about the crowd. He says nothing about the large sums of money. And I imagine that if it was coin and they're throwing them in these shofars, that it's making some noise, right? Like, if I want people to know that I gave large sums of money, I'm going to drop it all in there at once, and I might use a little force to do it. What was that noise? That was a bunch of money going into the offering. It's music to my ears. He singles out the most insignificant gift from the most insignificant giver. In this culture, this woman who was a widow, which means that at one time she was married, is not only does she have strikes against her because she's a woman, but she has strikes against her because at one time she was married. It means that either she couldn't keep a husband or she couldn't keep her husband alive. So she's lost any sort of honor in this society. She is as insignificant as you can be as a person. And yet that's who Jesus points to. Her gift was probably the most insignificant gift given that day. It wouldn't even provide a strip of mortar for the temple. And yet it's the gift that Jesus stops and notices and calls attention to. It would seem like Jesus has a mixed up sense of capital. Like, Jesus would want to use as example the people that are giving large sums of money. Maybe to challenge or encourage others to do the same. And yet Jesus says nothing about that. Hold on, Jesus. If we're trying to fund worship in the temple, you don't want more people to be like the widow, do you? You want more people to be like the ones who gave large sums of money. It seems backwards. It seems like Jesus' understanding of capital is mixed up until we understand how Jesus speaks of value. Or until we understand how he thinks of what value is. What we value and what Jesus values, or what we value in this culture and what is valued in God's kingdom, are so far from being the same thing. It's as if Jesus would rather have one small act of surrender born out of faithfulness than 100 acts of take a little off the top so that others might see how much I give offerings. Jesus would rather have one small act of surrender born out of faithfulness than 100 acts of just giving out of the abundance that you have. So what is it about this woman? If we read in the those previous verses that we looked at, verse 40, they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. They devour widows' houses. That's a strange thing to say. Like, you devour homes with a piece of heavy machinery, not as a person. And yet Jesus makes this statement, and speaking of the teachers of the law, that they devour widows' homes. You see, in that time, you couldn't be paid as a religious leader. And so you operated merely on what people offered to you, on the gifts that people gave. Jesus knows that what these men have done is to leverage that in a way that's unhealthy and that goes against everything that Isaiah talked about in the Old Testament when he talked about the way that we should treat widows and orphans. They leverage their influence in such a way that they have these widows giving everything that they have just in hopes of being counted as faithful. They give until they have literally nothing left to give, to the point that they lose their home. So now not only are they widows, but now they are homeless. Listen, we have and have had in this country televangelists who do very similar things. Prey on the weak and the marginalized. Those who are so desperate for hope that they are willing to give and do anything. This is upsetting to Jesus. So when we read that this woman came forward and gave her very two small coins, we have to ask the question, has she already lost her home? And this is the rest of what she has. This is her life savings, her livelihood right here in the palm of her hand, nothing left. Or is she about to lose her home? Either way, her situation is desperate. And yet she comes and gives sacrificially. Why? Why in the world would she be so willing to give up the rest of what she has or the last of what she has? Her love for the Lord superseded the reality of her present circumstances. Her reality was bleak. Her circumstances were difficult, and yet her love for the Lord superseded any of that. It's her love for the Lord that would move her beyond the way that she was being treated by this culture. It would move her beyond the way that people looked at her or spoke about her. It would move her beyond the way, the place that she was concerned about losing the last of what she had, and into a place where she saw her offering as an opportunity to be a part of what God is doing. In her mind, if those two small coins could somehow help facilitate worship of the one true God, if people came to encounter God through her small offering, then the value of that far outweighed the difficulty of the circumstances in which she lived day in and day out. Why? Because her focus was not necessarily on what was right in front of her. Her focus was on what was eternal. On a kingdom that will not be shaken. Her desire for the things of God outweighed her desire to be taken care of or the reality of her individual life. As we look at this passage, as we consider the season of stewardship that we are in as a church, and stewardship, yes, one of the things that we talk about in stewardship are finances. One of the things that we talk about is how we use what God has given us. But we don't talk about money for the sake of talking about money. Jesus didn't talk about money, which he talked about more than he talked about any other single subject in his ministry. He didn't talk about money just for the sake of talking about money. And never did he say, the money that you have, you should give to me. Jesus did not go to the cross because he wants your money. Jesus went to the cross because he wants your heart. And he's very clear that the way that we use what God has given us, the way that we steward what we have, is a direct indication of the condition of our hearts. If the life that I live is a life of fear of everything being stripped away from me, then I'm living in a way that wants to protect all that I have. And if I'm protecting all that I have, then I'm not living like this with my hands open. I'm living like this with them closed as tightly as possible. And it means that my mentality is that it is up to me. I've got to take care of what's going on right here. And it means that somewhere between the cross and my heart, something has gotten lost. There's some disconnect that happens when I look at the cross and consider all that was given for my life, and then am worried about what I'm going to do with what I have. There's some disconnect that happens when I consider the cross and what was given for my life, and then worry about my life tomorrow. Jesus, who gave such a price to rescue your life, does not intend to leave you in the midst of it. Rather, to enter into it and to walk with you through it. So as we're in this season of stewardship, when you think of what it means to steward something, it means that we begin to have this understanding that what we have is not really ours. Rather, it's just been entrusted to us. As we grow in our understanding of who this faithful God is that would entrust us with the things that he has given us, it's an opportunity to take these things that we don't really believe are ours to begin with and say, God, how would you use them for your kingdom, for your glory, for your church and what the church is called to do in this world? Which is a nearly impossible thing to do if we live every day afraid of what's going to be taken from us, afraid of what might be stripped away from us. In order for us to begin to live like we have nothing left to lose, we need to begin to understand that everything has already been lost for us in Jesus on the cross. That if there's any question about your value to the Lord, then be reminded that on the cross, the worth of your life was worth the life of another who didn't deserve to be there. What's so interesting and so incredible about this woman who comes and gives sacrificially is that she doesn't even have the benefit of seeing a cross or hearing about an empty tomb. She's just operating out of who she understands this faithful God to be. And Jesus calls attention to it. He can't be calling attention to it because of the gift. Because even he would say, that's pretty insignificant. So if he's not calling attention to it because of the gift, what is it? Maybe there's something in this woman that Jesus sees that he connects with. This attitude of sacrifice that Jesus sees and is aware of, that penetrates his heart because he knows of the sacrifice that he is about to make. That this woman, who may not even know who he is already so deeply connected to him because she is modeling the very thing that Jesus would ask all those who come after him to model. And that is, if you want to be my follower, if you want to be like me, then you must lay your life down. Maybe this woman heard Jesus teach that at some point. Or maybe this one act is born out of a lifetime of faithfulness, of obedience to the God that she knows. Here's what's beautiful about faithfulness. Let me invite the worship team to come back up to close with this thought. A lifetime of faithfulness, a lifetime of response to all that God has given to you, begins right now. It would be really easy for any one of us to look at our lives and say, gosh, you can't look at my life and say that it's been a life of faithfulness. It's been more like a roller coaster. Ups and downs, ins and outs, like I'm a mess. Who you were up to this moment does not need to determine who you are from this point forward. I love that Aaron said, you know what, anything that you're able to give. She said, we just want to know. And then she said, we just want to know you. We just want to know who you are. What an invitation. Every single one of you in this room represents a story. Every single one of you in this room represents some gift set, some idea, some burden for this world, some vision for the church that none of the rest of us have thought of yet. What if we all begin to look at those things and say, you know what, these have no worth if I continue to hold on to it for myself. That until I come and lay it before the Lord, it has no eternal value. But the moment that we begin to loosen our hold on the things that we have is the moment that God is able to take them and multiply them and break them and refine them and make them something incredibly beautiful that has eternal implications, not only for your life, but the lives of people that you don't even know yet. So as we close this morning, I would invite you and I encourage you to spend some time asking, Lord, what does my surrender look like? What is it that God is calling you to loosen your hold on? How is God calling you to begin to use what you have been given for his kingdom? What we give is simply an outpouring of what is in our heart. It's a result of our understanding of what God has given to us. And friends, that begins in the word, and it begins in prayer, and it begins in connection with one another, and it begins in gathering in worship. We give in response to who we understand God to be. And the beauty of that is that all of us, even though we may be in different places with that, the opportunity that we have for faithfulness in that begins right now. Please stand. Pray with me.